Welcome to you all. Now, let's just get the obvious out of the way right now. If you're regular here, you know that I'm not Pastor Gary. He's our lead pastor who was typically here. He's been our lead pastor here for 20 years this October. But something to celebrate for sure. Well, he's away this weekend, but he has led us from the YMCA here in town to this building and about to be in a new building, as you saw when you pulled in. A lot of construction happening there. We're excited about that. Maybe a year from now, getting into that as well. But if you are new here, you got to come back and meet Pastor Gary. He's actually starting a brand new series next week. You're going to want to see that. But for this week, we're finishing up a series he started a few weeks ago called Sensual, The Battle for Your Soul. And we've been talking about different parts of that. Today, we're going to talk about that S in the logo, that money sign. Can money be a temptation? Can money be a battle for your soul? Well, the answer is yes. We're going to dive into that. But here's a question for you. If you had the opportunity to be rich, to be wealthy, how many of you would take that opportunity? I see that, the celebration. I'm with you over there. The rest of you, I think I'm going to switch my topic today to the subject of lying. Because I don't know. I saw maybe 20% of the hands go up. I think for a lot of us, maybe most of us, if we were given the opportunity to be wealthy, to be rich, we'd take that opportunity. And, you know, wealth is not a bad thing. Hard work, the ability to make money is a good thing. To provide, to build, to give. But what happens when a good thing starts to be the person's primary purpose in life, their pursuit in life? Well, God has a lot to say about this subject. And we're going to get there in just a minute, but before we go there, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill this place with your presence, that you would speak through your word to each of our hearts this morning. We'll give you the glory for it all. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about a man who achieved probably more than just about anybody in this room would ever even hope or dream of. And although his story is from a long time ago, I think there's some powerful lessons from his life that will be relevant to us today. It actually starts back in 1863. The U.S. Civil War was still raging. The light bulb hadn't even been patented yet. The Second Industrial Revolution was just about to begin. And on a farm in Springwells Township, Michigan, a man was born. He wasn't born into wealth, not into influence or opportunity. He was the eldest of six children born to Irish immigrants who knew how to farm. He didn't start with much, maybe a lot like you and I. And for him, that was just dirt roads and long winters, early morning chores on the farm, and a father who believed that a good life meant steady work and strong hands. But there was something different about this boy. While other boys his age were learning how to plow and care for the farm, this boy learned how to take apart watches. Neighbors would bring them their broken watches or small mechanical gadgets, and he would sit there quietly for hours, taking out the tiny screws and studying how the gears work together. He wasn't necessarily trying to impress anyone. He was just fascinated by it all. There's an account of him receiving a pocket watch when he was a teenager, and instead of just proudly wearing it, he started to disassemble it on the very first day he had it. You could obviously see his parents weren't too excited about that. By the end of that day, he had it put back together, working perfectly. And farm life felt a little too slow for this young man. His desire was to leave for the big city to become a machinist. And his dad protested. He even offered him 40 acres of the family farm if he would just stay and help work the farm. But the ambition of this young man outweighed his father's wishes, and he headed off to Detroit. Now, he didn't earn much as a machinist. He worked long hours. He rented modest rooms. And after hours, he would head out to a shed behind the house and experiment with this relatively new machine, the internal combustion engine. He didn't invent it, but he was determined to figure it out and make one of his own. And he was ambitious enough to try starting his own company, but it failed. So he started another company. And it failed again. And people began to question whether he was chasing something unrealistic. The investors had pulled out. Friends suggested that he find something maybe a little bit more stable, a little more predictable for work. And at this point in his life, he still didn't have much, and nothing about him suggested that one day the world would know his name. In his younger years, he wasn't necessarily trying to be rich. He was just driven by an idea, trying to solve a problem. What if ordinary people, the common man, could move faster, travel further? What if machines didn't just belong to the elite? And another important note about this young man. Although he had been influenced by his parents' faith in God, as his life would play out, it seems as though he kept God at arm's length throughout his life. And when this happens, there's plenty of room for other things to sneak in and take God's place. Now, there's a simple verse in 1 Timothy that drives right to the heart of the issue we're going to be talking about today. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says this, "But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now, I have to admit, to a certain degree, these verses seem to almost rain on a parade. Why wouldn't we desire to be rich? Think of all the good we can do, all the problems we could solve. We could pay for this building over here in a snap. But be careful, because as these verses point out, longing to be rich is a trap. And in verse 10, God doesn't say that money itself is evil. What does he say? The love of money. That's the problem. Having a lot or having a little is not the problem. The love of money is the problem. Well, what is the love of money? What does that look like in a person's life? Well, if you have your notes that you got when you came in, I'd like you to fill this in the first blank. The love of money is when money becomes what we follow instead of who we follow. The love of money is when what you follow becomes more important in your life than who you follow. Now, hear me out. I know you're sitting in church right now, and so you're thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to me. You may already claim to be following Jesus, or at least you're curious enough to be here looking for answers. But hear me out. Specifically, I'm talking about when money, wealth, possessions, finances become more important in your life than God intends for them to be. Maybe instead of your finances becoming being a responsibility that you manage, instead it becomes a source of anxiety or a source of obsession in your life. Maybe instead of your finances being a tool for living, it becomes your sense of security. Or maybe instead of just being a resource, it becomes your identity. Look at how much I have. Or look how little I have. So here's where I'd like to get us started. Before you dismiss this topic today as something, well, I don't struggle with this one, I want you to consider this. And this is the next thing I'd like you to put in your notes. The love of money can infect anyone. Regardless of your income, regardless of your background, it's not about how much we have. It's about what our heart leans on. Well, those with wealth and power, their heart might lean on being obsessed with their money or their career or the lifestyle that it affords, or maybe consumed with gaining more and more. Or maybe for those with very little, they might be obsessed with anxiety or worry. Maybe the struggle to gain just a little bit more, a quick fix. Many, many years ago, when I was living in Michigan, there was a guy in our church who was a court bailiff. And he, one of his jobs, it was kind of a side job for him, is that when a home was evicted and the people were moved out of their home, they had obviously fallen on hard times and had to leave, one of his jobs was to go in and clear out anything that was left behind. So when he was looking for some extra help on occasion, he'd hire me or some of my friends, whatever, we would go and just help him clear everything out of the house. And there was something that we noticed in almost every single house that we cleared out, people who had fallen on hard times, a very sad situation. We would find trash cans full or boxes full or sometimes strewn over the floor. So many lottery tickets, piles of them. In desperation, trying to reach out for a quick fix out of the mess that they may have found themselves in. Again, a very difficult place to be in life, but that obsession to try to find some way out. The love of money can infect the very wealthy. The love of money can infect those with very little. The love of money can infect what we would call the middle class as well. racking up credit card debt just to get a little bit more, or sacrificing your family to get a little bit nicer house, a little bit nicer car, just to get ahead. Again, the love of money can infect anyone. And here's where it gets dangerous. Isn't this the next thing I'd like you to put in your notes? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Amen. Well, for instance, what are some of the sins that are rooted in a love of money? There's greed. There's idolatry. There's covetousness, envy, wanting what other people have. There's theft, taking what other people have. Fraud, selfish ambition, bribery, pride, oppression, hoarding, worry, anxiety, lack of faith, lies, refusing to pay your taxes, refusing to tithe, jealousy. The list could go on and on and on, but there's all sorts of sins that grows out of a person's love for money. And the Bible was also full of many real life examples of people's whose lives were ruined by their love for money. Huge mistakes they made because of it. You'll see names like a man named Achan, or King Saul, or King Ahab, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple. So many stories of people whose lives were ruined by a love of money. And if you've taken up Pastor Gary's challenge at the beginning of this year to read through the Bible in a year, those are some names. Some of them you may have already come across, or you're going to come across those names this year. Some examples that God gave us of people who've fallen into this trap. If you're on that journey, keep going, keep reading. Maybe if you've fallen behind in keeping up with reading through the Bible this year, get caught up, keep going. It's a great challenge. Now, the verses that we were just looking at in 1 Timothy go on to say this. It says, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. You see, like all sins in the Bible, God tells us to stay away from the love of money, not only because it's an idol, but it's also an offense against him. But even more so, our loving Heavenly Father tells us to stay away from that because he knows it's a harmful way to live. It's a destructive way to live. That's the next thing I'd love for you to put in your notes. The love of money leads to pain and destruction. I think for many of us, we might look at that and it would seem odd to us. We'd push back on it saying, no, if I just had a little bit more, it might ease my stress. It might make life a little bit more meaningful. But it's not the case. Because when what we follow is more important than who we follow, the path will lead to pain and destruction. After years of tinkering, the man who once repaired watches on a farm was now married and a father. His mechanical ambitions led him to a third attempt at starting a company, and this company would soon grow beyond imagination. Does anybody know what company that is? Oh, you guys are good. Good. Ford Motor Company. And although Henry Ford wasn't the original inventor of the automobile, his name soon rose to the top of a brand new industry known as horseless carriages. And Ford's pride and joy, the Model T, rolled onto the scene in 1908, reshaping the world. The automobile advanced from a novelty to a necessity. Ford's invention was an affordable, reliable, durable car for the masses. And because of it, Ford Motor Company grew and grew and grew. Henry Ford is widely recognized as being the pioneer of a new process of production, the assembly line. And this revolutionized manufacturing. It made car ownership available to the middle class. Profits soared. Ford's name became synonymous with progress. But progress does something subtle. It might start as a dream, then it becomes a responsibility. If we're not careful, it might start to control you. In the middle of all of his success and growth stood Henry Ford's only son, Edsel. Edsel Ford began working for his dad's company in 1912, straight out of high school. And by 1919, at just 25 years old, he was named president of the company. But in reality, his father still held the control. Edsel was not like Henry. He cared less about efficiency. He loved design and style, modernization. But Henry insisted that the Model T was enough. There were board meetings when Edsel would present ideas and Henry would publicly dismiss his son. And at times, Henry even reversed Edsel's decisions without warning. Company executives knew the hierarchy. The son may have been given the title, but the father still held the power. The company was now producing over 1 million vehicles a year, mostly just the popular and successful Model T, but the world continued to change. Edsel continued to push for new models and innovation. Their disagreements were not just business decisions, they were worldviews colliding. One historian described Edsel as often appearing physically strained under the pressure, caught between loyalty to his father and a responsibility to this growing industry. The company continued to grow. Factories multiplied. Success had built an empire. But somewhere in that growth, Henry's family life grew heavier. His marriage was strained. And this intense atmosphere created a high turnover rate among Ford's executive leaders. Again, the love of money can lead to all kinds of pain and destruction. And consider this. Jesus was preaching a message, and he was talking about striving for wealth and possessions. And then in the middle of that, he describes the ultimate kind of pain and destruction. It's found in Matthew 16, maybe familiar verses to us. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If any of you wants to be my follower,'" that's who we follow, by the way. "'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?'" You see, I love to talk about the hope, the healing, forgiveness, and freedom found in surrendering to Jesus as Savior. I love to talk about the joy and the peace of turning to Him, and these are all true and beautiful things. But the other side of this decision is a little bit darker, a little bit more sobering. Listen to what Jesus says. "If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" In Jesus' own words, there's some who are going to achieve unimaginable wealth and success in the world's eyes, but will end up losing their life, losing their soul, separated from God for all eternity. Refusing to turn to Jesus for forgiveness has horrible eternal consequences. Yes, the love of money can be a battle for your soul. Salvation doesn't come by wealth or possessions or good deeds or anything that you could possibly achieve. It also doesn't come from mixing in a few teaspoons of Jesus into your life's pursuits. We're never going to get the issue of eternity right on our own. And that's exactly why God sent his son Jesus. Because we cannot achieve salvation on our own. We're all lost without his gift of forgiveness of our sins. And it's made available to us because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that gift is waiting on each one of us. Not to earn it, not to work for it, but to simply accept Jesus. The forgiveness and freedom we find through him. So have you done that? You know, we hear about that almost every weekend here at our church. Pastor Gary tells us often, how do you turn to Jesus? Where does salvation come from? And maybe you've heard that again and again and again over the weeks and months and years. Hearing it is one thing. Have you acted on that? Have you come to the place of your life of surrendering to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins? There's nothing that is more important than that decision right there. Imagine chasing after everything this short life has to offer you. For some, that might mean riches and wealth and power. For others, it might mean just a nice house, a nice car, a nice retirement. Either way, imagining gaining all those things in your short time here on earth and yet losing your soul for all of eternity. If we're honest, that's the saddest story that could ever be written. Chasing after something so hard, only for it to turn to dust in your hands and be separated from God. So if you're here today and you've seen that maybe the love of money is something that you might struggle with in your life, it has started to creep in to the corners of your life. What's the solution? We're going to look at three things that God's word says about how to guard yourself against the love of money. Or maybe if you've already been infected by it a little bit and you see some of those things that are starting to grow out of that, how do you overcome it? How do you reset on these things? Here's the first one. Be kingdom-minded. How do you guard yourself against the love of money? Be kingdom-minded. Now, the biggest part of being kingdom-minded is what I was just talking about, surrendering your life to Jesus. But Jesus himself has more to say on that subject. We find it in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking about it, what it means to be kingdom-minded, especially as it relates to the pursuit of money. And I encourage you, write Matthew 6 over to the side of your notes, maybe this evening or tomorrow morning over a cup of coffee. Read through chapter 6, all of it. There's much that Jesus has to say on this subject. We're going to look at a couple of the highlights here. Jesus is talking about how to handle our finances. And he tells us to store them in heaven where they'll be kept safe. And then he says this in verse 21, wherever your treasure is, the desires of your heart will also be. It's a heart posture. You'll find your heart right where you're putting your money. I mean, can't you have it all? Can't you pursue wealth and success and fame and fortune? Just drag a little bit of Jesus along with you? No. Matter of fact, in verse 24, Jesus says you cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. You can't serve two masters. You can't have one foot in his kingdom and one foot in the world, your own pursuits. And it's deceptive because you can come to church often and yet still be chasing something more than you're chasing Jesus. Not all idols look the same. But then Jesus goes on to talk about worry in this passage in Matthew 6. And for some of us, that might be the biggest struggle you have when it comes to the love of money, is worry and anxiety. And Jesus talks about worry and says you don't need to worry. Worry doesn't solve anything. And then he closes with this statement in verse 33. He says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Instead of worrying about money or chasing the dollar or living to gain more and more and more, Jesus tells us to be kingdom-minded, to seek his kingdom above all else. And again, this is not a message about the evils of having money or the evils of success or progress. The Bible does not say that wealth is evil. The Bible does not say that business is destructive. The Bible does not say that success is sinful. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It starts when money becomes what you're following instead of who you're following, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how do you guard yourself against a love of money? Number one, be kingdom-minded. But here's the second part. Be obedient. Be obedient. Read through the word of God, he's going to tell you to work hard. So work hard. Be obedient. He's going to tell you to be wise with your money. So be wise with your money. And if you struggle with that, on being wise with your money, or how to figure it all out, or how to budget, how to put these things together, we offer something several times a year here called FPU, Financial Peace University. It's a great 9-week program that'll help you get a perspective, get a grip on your finances, and a plan to move forward. It's an awesome, awesome program. There's a couple of them running right now. The next one's going to start in June. So if you'd like some information on that, on your Connect card, that long blue card that you have, on the back write FPU, fill out your information, and when the next one's getting closer, we'll be sure to contact you to let you know how you sign up for it. Maybe you've been to it in the past and it's time for a refresher, just jot that on your card, FPU. We'll get you some information when it's coming up a little closer. Well, there's other things that God tells us in his word to be obedient when it comes to our finances. He tells you to give, so give. He tells you to help others, so help others. Now, earlier I mentioned that there's lots of bad examples in Scripture of people who let the love of money lead them into all sorts of sins. Well, the Bible's full of good examples as well. People who use their wealth, their business, their success, their finances to build God's kingdom. Men and women. You'll see some names like Joseph, Esther, Ruth, Daniel, a poor widow mentioned in the New Testament. Mary, Lydia, a husband and wife couple who owned a business, Priscilla and Aquila. They used their business, their finances, to help finance the early church and send missionaries out and help spread the gospel and even house the first churches that were starting right after Jesus went back to heaven. Yes, the Bible is full of so many great examples of people who were obedient to God with their wealth and their finances. And look what God did through them. He protected nations. He helped Jesus' ministry. They made critical moves to help spread the gospel and build the kingdom of God. So what is God asking of you? Being obedient with your finances is not rocket science, but it's hard. It's hard to let go sometimes. So hard that some people just flat out refuse to be obedient. Or others just make up a long list of excuses why you can't be obedient. So how do you guard yourself against the love of money? Number one, you be kingdom-minded. Number two, you be obedient. And there's one more. And consider this. Over the past 100 years of human history, we've had more advancements in our quality of life than anyone has ever experienced, any other century before. Indoor plumbing. Airplanes and cars, hot showers, information at our fingertips, communication is nearly limitless. And yet, we're still incredibly unsatisfied. King Solomon, who was one of the wealthiest kings in the Bible, had some pretty simple yet sobering words about this very thing. In Ecclesiastes 5, he says, "Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness." And here we are 3,000 years after he wrote that, struggling with the same thing. And this is coming from a guy who had it all, had wealth, power, everything that the world could afford. And he's saying, it's not worth it. It's not going to bring satisfaction. Research shows that in just the past decade, we're on a steeper decline. Those under 30 years old report less happiness and satisfaction than older generations. The report shows increases in worry and stress and sadness, contentment on the decline. This data all shows something troubling. People today have more than any previous generation, education, technology, comforts, and yet they're reporting less satisfaction than those who came before us. Having everything does not bring contentment. So what does God say about contentment? Now listen, I know we've visited many places in the Bible today, and we've been talking about a lot of things, so if you've drifted off a little bit, I want you to listen closely. Or maybe you're a Chevy guy, and you heard Ford mentioned at the beginning, and you checked out. Maybe you've got a Prius or a Tesla. You heard the words internal combustion engine. You checked out a while ago. Let's set all that aside and come back. I think there's something we're going to see that it's a very practical thing that all of us can grab hold of. It's found in Philippians chapter 4. It says this, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have." This is written by the Apostle Paul. He goes on to say, "I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Now, the Apostle Paul gave up a life of wealth and power in order to follow Jesus. And he mentions in these verses, he discovered the secret of living in every situation, with much or with little, and that's contentment. It's found in trusting Jesus. And that's the third thing on this list here, to be content. Be kingdom-minded, be obedient, and be content. It's a choice. Choose contentment. Why are so many people discontent? Is it because they truly don't have enough? No. You can be wealthy and be content. You can have very little and be content. Learning to be content doesn't happen because you've been given just the right amount of things in your life to feel content. Wealth and success and possessions do not bring contentment. In 1943, as Ford Motor Company continued to grow and thrive, Henry Ford's world was rocked by the loss of his son and his only child, Edsel. Edsel was 49 years old when he passed, and the official cause of death was stomach cancer. But many biographers note that years of stress, intense pressure, and constant tension with his father was the likely factor. Edsel had spent his adult life navigating impossible ground, leading a company in name while bearing the brunt of an intense and driven businessman, his father, Henry Ford. And when his son died, Henry Ford was 79 years old. Witnesses describe him as deeply shaken. Henry's wife, Clara, blamed him for the intense pressure he had put on their son. And although Henry was still in control of the company, he wasn't the same man. His health was on decline. His memory was faltering. The empire that he had built still stood strong, but the cost was now painfully personal. Henry Ford's grandson took control of the company 2 years later, but was at odds with his grandfather, even stating, "My grandfather killed my father," in my mind. Now listen carefully to this. Historians note that in the last few years of his life, Henry Ford would often reflect back on his early days as a simple mechanic. He was noted as saying this, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." Before the quiet joy and purpose of life had been consumed by the machinery of success. I think those are some incredibly sad words to hear from someone who achieved it all. He was so wealthy, so successful. Yes, Henry Ford believed that life had purpose, but he found his purpose or searched for his purpose in what he had built. He believed that there was a God, but his life suggests that he trusted industry and progress instead. Now today, Ford Motor Company is one of the most enduring companies in human history. What Henry Ford built was incredibly successful. They produce currently 4.5 million cars per year and remain one of the most recognizable automobile brands on earth. Henry Ford achieved some of the very things that some of us might desire: success, fame, more money than you could spend in a lifetime. But as the same story is told again and again and again among the lives of the rich and famous, success or wealth or money will not satisfy. And my point today is not to disparage the legacy of Henry Ford, but rather to point out the personal cost of the pursuit of money. This story is a critical reminder. When money becomes what you follow, instead of who you follow, all that wealth, all that success will leave you empty. Now, Henry Ford seemed to have been shaped or at least touched by his parents' faith. He even spoke respectfully about Jesus in a few quotes I could find. But I could not find any historical evidence that clearly shows that his life was centered on God. And as far as I can tell, if he had faith in Jesus, it wasn't an evident part of his life. And that's a sobering truth for you and I. Wealth is not evil. Progress is not the enemy. Hard work is admirable. But when success becomes your identity, when every waking thought is how much you have or how little you have, when the love of money becomes your idol, you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Now let me tell you or remind you of something that Jesus said about that. We looked at it a couple minutes ago. He said this, is anything worth more than your soul? All of us, every single one of us could be subtly led into a love for money. Whether you have much or whether you have little, here's the bottom line. If you're here today and you're young, before you let your hard work ethic or your ambition, which are good things, before you let those lead you in to a harmful or sinful pursuit of money, do this. Learn to be content. Be obedient with what you've been given. And be kingdom-minded above all else. Maybe you're here today and you have plenty of wealth and resources at your fingertips. Be content. Be obedient with what you've been given. Be kingdom-minded above all else. Maybe you're here today and you say, I have very little. I have almost nothing. Be content. Be obedient with what you've been given. And be kingdom-minded above all else. Or maybe today you notice some of those areas that have already started to grow into a sinful and harmful love of money. Be content. Be obedient with what you've been given. Be kingdom-minded above all else. And maybe most importantly, if you're here today and you're realizing that you are on a collision course with Jesus's powerful words that you can gain the whole world and yet lose your soul, then let's turn that around today. It's time to surrender to Jesus as Savior. You can do that right now. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you're here today and you know or you're questioning, have I ever truly placed my faith in Jesus as Savior? Turn from my sins and turn to Him for forgiveness. Then you can settle that right now in a prayer to God. And it's not necessarily about the words you pray. It's about the posture of your heart. But it might sound something like this, and you can pray along in your heart with me if you'd like. It would sound something like this. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know there is nothing I can do to earn salvation and forgiveness. But I believe that you sent your son Jesus. I believe he died on the cross and rose again to pay for my sins. I surrender my life to you and ask for your forgiveness. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.